Internationalism is promoted by Satan and is contrary to the Word of God. That would be a shock to some people. Nationalism was established by God at Babel because it is designed to preserve people and freedom. One of the forms of internationalism that has emerged in history is the Illuminati, which began in 1776, and it has six principles. As we go through these principles, you'll recognize them and how much they have taken hold in our own country. The first one is that it advocated the elimination of national governments to be replaced by a world government. Today we call that globalism or internationalism. I see some of y'all taking notes, but I'm sorry, I've got so much to teach. I'm just going to have to press on. These are on the notes in the on our website. The abolition of private property, which destroys incentive and free enterprise. Internationalism, always it is power is vested in the hands of a few, and bureaucrats dictate what your life is going to be like rather than, rather than you having the freedom to make decisions and to start a business if you want to. The third is the abolition of inheritance. It's very important that we pass down to our children things that we have, that we possess on our passing, but then it's even more important to leave them a spiritual heritage of what you have taught them during the time that you had with them. Number four is the abolition of marriage and family life. Fathers are replaced by a check from the government. No-fault divorce encourages families to split apart, and women are encouraged to pursue the feminist agenda. Now, these are the aspects of what the Illuminati started in 1776. They didn't have no-fault divorce, and they didn't have the feminist agenda, and they weren't receiving a check, single moms, from the government. But what they started has resulted in this. This is how we see it today. Number five, the abolition of biblical Christianity. Immorality, cynicism, and racism are encouraged. We live in a despicable, immoral, paganistic society today. And if you don't know that, then you have a problem, a spiritual problem. Cynicism and racism. Can you believe how much racism is in the news today? Around in the 60s when we had the race riots, and I think it's mentioned just as much, if not more, today than it was then. And incredible. Number six, the abolition of patriotism. Any form of patriotism is a great enemy of internationalism. And we see that manifest itself in many ways, on our campuses especially, in our sports, NFL and so forth. Now, there are other organizations that impact us today. One of them is the the United Nations. It's an intergovernmental organization tasked to promote international cooperation and to create and maintain international order. Boy, they're doing a phenomenal job, aren't they? A replacement for the ineffective League of Nations, the organization was established on October 24, 1945, after World War II, with the aim of preventing another such conflict. Now, the League of Nations was formed after World War I because it was such a horrible, grotesque, bloody war. They thought, we have to do something to keep that from happening again. So they formed the League of Nations, and the United States had enough sense then not to get into the League of Nations. But then after World War II, they were at the same thing again, desperately trying to put something in place in order to curb this insanity of the whole war, the whole world being at war with each other. And so they came up with the idea of the United Nations, which has been an abysmal failure. It's really a place where Satan has a sounding board there. The idea behind the UN was that man can bring about peace by man's effort. What does the Bible have to say about this? Well, you know that, I hope you know, that there's not going to be peace on this earth till the Prince of Peace comes, and with it, he'll bring peace. But he's not going to have a big negotiation and figure all things out. He's just going to take all those who are solidly in Satan's camp, and he's going to get rid of them, and then we're going to have righteousness and justice. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 says, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, for these things or those things must take place." As long as there are people on the earth, as long as those people have an old sin nature, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. It's just the way man is. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 says, "And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." Now that was written by Jeremiah a long time ago, but doesn't that still ring true today? That's what the United Nations and so many of these organizations are trying to help the brokenness of the nations superficially. The World Trade Organization, the WTO, is an international organization that most nations have got into. World Bank, International Monetary Fund, the World Court, all of these have something in common. There's a price to pay when a person or a nation joins an organization. Sovereignty is lost because rules must be obeyed. That's simple enough to understand. And every time that a nation gets involved with these international organizations, and then you have the trade agreements like NAFTA, which was a total disaster. What was the guy's name that was running at Ross Perot? He said, "If this NAFTA goes through, that sucking sound you hear is going to be our jobs leaving America," which is exactly what happened. But when you think about it, if you're going to be involved in these organizations, you abide by their rules. Even if you were a child and had a club. I was in the Cub Scouts. That's kind of like a club, and I had to obey the rules. My wife, Carrie, said that she started a neighborhood club. I don't know if they met in a treehouse or what. And it started out pretty good, but it wasn't long before they didn't show up because she had so many rules, they decided it wasn't worth it. Kind of sounds familiar with what we have today in all of these world organizations. Globalists accuse those who believe that their country should be hesitant in joining international organizations of being for isolationism, which they say brings about the ruin of a nation. Well, I guess they would accuse George Washington of being an isolationist, because he warned the people to not get engaged in the foreign wars, especially those that were constantly going on in Europe. You see, the way our country was designed in the Constitution is that they specifically had only the Congress made the decision whether we would make a declaration of war or not. It took that in order to go to war. Of course, in the Europeans didn't have that, still don't have it, and they would go to war because the king didn't like something some other country would do, and if he decided to go to war, the country was at war. So they say that isolationism is bad, and you just can't survive in the 21st century if you're going to have isolationism, and that tendency will bring your country to ruin. However, a nation that relies on God for security and strength will be strong and safe no matter what the rest of the world is doing. Do you agree to that? We don't need all the falderall of these other countries. What we need is just to obey God, follow Him, and we'll do just fine. And the reason this is important, because if you're going to follow God, then you're not going to get into these international treaties and all this internationalism that's going on, because it would require you to go against God in order to do it. So nationally, just as individually, we have to make decisions. Am I going to go along with the gang, or am I going to separate and be different by living my life, or a nation functioning under the idea of God is my strength and my salvation? America's motto is, "In God we trust." It is on many of our government buildings, coins, and bills. It better be in our hearts if we want to survive as a nation. Did y'all hear about the, I don't remember what state it was, but there was a city council in one of our states that had, they all sit behind, you know, up elevated, and there was this half circle. I don't know what you would call it. It was a barrier for the people. They were sitting behind it, and they had the desk connected to that half circle. And in this half circle, it said in big letters, "In God we trust." And somebody didn't like that and said that they were going to sue the city because that was contrary to the First Amendment, and they wanted it to be removed. And fortunately, the city council or the people, whoever it was, said, "No, not going to do that." Now, that was more symbolic than probably it should have been, because the decisions that most city councils make are horrendous and contrary to God most of the time. But at least they did stand behind that motto. And that's the way all of our decisions as a nation, especially when it has bearing on the world, when we're talking about foreign nations, we should be very careful who we associate with, and even more careful as to what organizations that we enter into. I know that this has happened over and over again, that especially, take for instance, NAFTA. Mexico wouldn't like something that we're doing, and so they would go to the World Court, and the World Court would require us to do things that are contrary to our Constitution. What do you think happened? Do you think we follow the Constitution or the dictates of the World Court? That's an easy question, isn't it? This is what happens when you don't recognize that internationalism is of Satan. Nationalism is of God. Even in the millennium, there is going to be nations. They're going to continue. Okay, so now I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. In verse 27. Genesis 11:27. And what we have here is a break for verses 10 through 26 We had nothing but genealogy. Verses 1 through 9 in chapter 11 give us the account of the Tower of Babel. Then we have the descendants of Shem and all this genealogy. And now verse 27 breaks into something different. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Now, I showed you a picture, maybe I shouldn't say a picture, a diagram of what we see in verse 27. You can't see it very well, but it's, at least it's, you can see it well enough to where I can make a few comments about it. I'm right here and I can't hardly see what it says under there. But this will be beneficial, at least in one way. We start with Terah. That is Abraham, that's son. Nahor is a son. And Haran is the son. As we get into Genesis chapter 12, we're going to have a city called Haran. So we don't want to get that mixed up with the son that's named Haran. He was one of the three. And the genealogy, you go out here, you have Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. Sarah was his wife, and Hagar was their servant, and y'all know what happened to Hagar. Whenever you have a lapse in faith, it always has consequences. And because Abram and Sarai, later renamed Abraham and Sarah, faltered in faith after God promised that He would make a great nation of Abram, and that their seed, there are his seed, their offsprings would be like the number of sand on the seashore. But God didn't act quick enough. Has that ever happened in your life? Yeah, I can trust God for 10 minutes, but then he better act. Well, they didn't wait, and so Sarah came up with the idea, well, won't you just, here's my handmaiden here, won't you go and get with her and produce an heir? That way, at least, we won't go out as childless. And this is after the promise. And so, Abraham looked at her, well, that's a pretty good idea. And the next thing you know, we have Ishmael, and from Ishmael comes all the Arabs. And you know what trouble we still have. The sons of the bondwoman from the sons of the free woman are still at each other's throat. So this is how that pans out. And so from then you have Abram having a son called Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. And Isaac comes down. From Isaac, you have Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau was the firstborn, and Ishmael was the firstborn here as well. But the line goes through Isaac, the secondborn, and we have the same thing here. Here you have Esau, the firstborn, but the line goes through Isaac. This is the line of Christ coming down through here. Both Ishmael and Esau were unbelievers. And so then, Jacob had four wives, Leah, Rachel, I can't read that name. Anyway, these two wives. Maybe I can read it on my screen here. Bilhah and Zilpah. That's these two. So, from these, you have... What's her name? Zilpah. Zilpah had two, Gad and Asher, and Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali. Anyway, these turn out to be the 12 tribes of Israel. But they were 12 sons of Jacob, and they had Jacob married Leah, and they had one daughter. How would you like to have 12 sons, 12 brothers, and you're the only daughter? Anyway, so the line goes through here, and then it jumps over here to Judah. The reason it goes through Judah is because Jesus Christ was born from the tribe of Judah. And we get a little bit of that, what we're talking about here in verse 27, that helps us understand the importance of genealogy. Genealogy puts people to sleep, but it's important because it verifies the validity of the Bible. Now, Abraham was the 10th from Shem. Who was Shem? One of Noah's sons. Abraham was the 10th in the line from Shem and the 20th from Adam. So you had 10 sons or generations from Adam to Noah, and then you have Shem and 10 from him. Also, Abraham is 7th in position from Eber. E-B-E-R. You remember him? He's significant because we find out that it was in his generation that the Tower of Babel was going to take place. And he also, Eber, is kind of inserted in the word Hebrew. It would be like Hebrew. And he is a significant one. And Abraham was 14th from him. 2 times 7 is 14. 7 is the number of completion. And that was, these are just little markers that help us understand the genealogy in a better way and the significant part of it. So the history of Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now the nations that now that the nations were established and people were scattered throughout the known world, God decided to use one nation, Israel, that would begin with one man, Abram, to reach all the nations with the gospel and the knowledge of the one true God. By the way, this is a quote from the Nelson's 3D Bible map book. And one more paragraph that goes with it. The story of the nation of Israel begins with one man, Abram, later called Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus. Answering a call of God, he emerged from an obscure past in Mesopotamia and traveled to Canaan. But he brought more than just his suitcase. With him were flocks, herds, servants, animal minders, his family, and the tents all camped in. So when he left, it was quite an entourage. And we'll see, and I have some maps I've shown you already, the closest path from Ur or the Chaldees over here to Canaan would be straight across this direction. But they didn't. They went way up north and came around and went down like this. And it's easy to understand why, because between Ur and Canaan was desert. And you don't take this big entourage and try to cross the desert. That's why they made a big detour up there to Haran and then came down into the land of Canaan. Now, Terah, T-E-R-A-H, is a descendant of Shem, the son of Nahor, the father of Abram, Haran and Nahor. That's what we see in our verse. All three of Terah's sons were born when he was 70. And that's Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Terah moved from the north today Syria, to the plains of Ur of the Chaldees. And we know from Joshua chapter 24 that he was a pagan and was polytheistic. We're talking about Terah here. Joshua chapter 24 verse 2 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" So here you have Abram living in Mesopotamia, and his father was a pagan. He was a worshiper of the moon god, and as well as others. And God decided to choose him in order to completely change the method that he was dealing with mankind before.
And it started here with Abram. Now, Abram, the name means exalted father. Now, don't you find it a little curious that Abram was sterile, and his wife could not bear children either, and his name was exalted father? That was before God promised that he was going to be the father of great nations. Abraham means father of many people. And you can see Abraham was around 100 years old when Sarah came up with the idea of, how about getting with our handmaid here and producing an heir? You can see how after they waited for years that this probably isn't going to happen. Sarah was barren from birth, it appears, and Abram was about 100 years old, past the time of bearing children normally. And so you would think, we've got to do something. Time is running out. And this is what they thought after God had promised him to be an heir.
Pastor Mike.
Yes.
I lost your sound.
Oh, okay. Can I go to this other one here?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
The room mic's picking up.
Should I use this one too?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Okay.
Okay. Is this on? Can y'all?
Yeah.
Okay.
And one thing we can find in verse 27 also, it says that, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Why is that important? Because we see a lot of things that are going to happen with Lot. We're also going to find that Haran died. In fact, in the next verse 28, "And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldees." Now, what did that make Lot an orphan? And we can tell that, essentially, Abram adopted him, took him into his house. That's why he was so close to Lot. That's why when we see God going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that Abram was pleading with God not to destroy it because Lot was living there. And you know that God did finally say, well, he sent the two angels that he came to visit Abram with, and he sent them to Sodom to get them out of town. By against their will, by the way. Now, Sarah was the daughter of Terah by a different mother than Abram's. This is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. "Therefore, she was the half-sister of Abram."
Nahor married his niece, Milcah, daughter of Haran. I know, I see some of y'all rolling your eyes. Such incestuous relationships were later forbidden in the Mosaic Law. This is before the Mosaic Law. If you'll remember, when we were talking about when Adam and Eve left the garden and they started having children, the children started having children, at that time it means that the brothers had to start with marrying their sister. So things were different then. But I thought that was interesting that they kind of kept it within the family. But of course we don't today. Now Sarah means, or Sarai means to be contentious and have power. Her name was changed to Sarah, which means princess and having that has power and to be able to persevere. So her infertility tests the faith of both Abram and Sarah, and her beauty also tested the faith of Abraham when they interacted with Pharaoh and Abimelech. Do you remember why? The Bible says that Sarah was outstandingly beautiful. And so when they went to Egypt, for example, Abraham told his wife, Sarah, to say that she was his sister. And I'm sure he rationalized that by saying, well, she was his half-sister. But the reason he did that was because he was afraid that the Pharaoh would look at her and want her as his wife, and he would kill Abraham in order to get her, have him killed. And so this is why he lied. And of course, both times he found out, the king found out. But this is, again, a lack of faith on Abram's part, because he had to be the father of all these generations, these scads of people, and yet he would tend to forget that. Now, we can be hard on Abraham and say, what a dope! I mean, why would he not at least have enough faith that that God was going to preserve him until he was able to fulfill his promise through him? It's easy for us to get on our high horse and say, boy, you really lack faith and obedience, Abraham. But would you like someone to follow you around with a clipboard? So Haran died, and then Lot became the heir or the adopted by Abraham. Verse 29, and Abram and Nahor took wives to themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30, and Sarai was barren and had no child. Well, we've been talking about that, but it's important to note that because she was barren, but I want you to think about this. Sometimes things happen to us and we can't figure out, why did that happen? Well, the reason is because God, to be glorified, has to do the impossible. He did it through them, and He can also do it through us. But it's much better if we keep trusting Him, even when it looks like there's no hope. Listen to this. With God, there is always hope, because He can do the impossible. And the reason, it wasn't just by coincidence that Sarai was born barren, and here you have Abram, 100 years old. The reason he did that was not only to test their faith, but to prove to the world, to us, as well, that there's nothing that God can't do, and it's impossible for Him to lie. I guess there is something that's that he can't do, and that would be lie. When he says something, it's going to happen. We need to focus on that, because in our lives, sometimes it's small things, and we think, well, the chances of that happening is very slim. And so you start getting depressed, and you start thinking about how horrible life is going to be if this happens. When what we need to be concentrating on is God's promises. Just because it trends a different way doesn't mean that God can't bring things all together for good, which He does to those who what? Love Him. Okay, so verse 31. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his sons, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, there's a lot more to this verse 31 than meets the eye. First of all, scholars believe that Terah originally lived in Haran and migrated down 600 miles to Ur, and that's how they wound up there. I don't think they originally lived in Ur, but they made that journey. Now, God's original call to Abram is in chapter 12, verse 1. Look at that. Y'all are right there at this point. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I shall show you. That is what God told Abram. Now go back to verse 31. It starts out not talking about Abram, but it's talking about Terah, his father. And it says, and Terah took Abram and his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Terah's grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, son of Abram's, his son's Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. What's going on here? It looks like, in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says that God told Abram, that's who he said, to get out of that land and go and leave all your family behind. But now we're in verse 31, the previous chapter, and we have, it looks like Terah is the one that is in charge of the show, and he's taking all the family. Now let me tell you, you have no idea how this was a conundrum to me and how much time I did to sort it out. It's hours and hours. So, you better pay attention because I spent a lot of time on this. If y'all nod off while I'm giving you this, I might have to rebound. God's original call to Abram in Genesis 12:1 came while he was living in Ur, and the family then moved back to Haran and settled there. That's in 11:31, which is what we just read. No doubt Terah was a hindrance to Abram. He should have been left behind as God commanded. He probably talked Abram into staying in Haran once they got to Haran. That was in the way up high in Syria before they turned back down south to go to Canaan. So he probably talked Abram into staying in Haran instead of pressing on to the promised land. God had to take Terah's life. We see this in verse 32. I'll go ahead and read it there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we got to sort all this out. It gets kind of discombobulating here. We know that God called Abram, not Terah, to leave Ur, but this verse says that it was Terah who left Ur and took his family to Haran. So it could be, this is what I finally came to this deduction. It could be that Terah went along with Abram when he saw Abram's intention to leave and tried to take over. In other words, let me say this too. This is an important piece of the puzzle. Abram was not saved because he obeyed God and left Ur. Abram was already saved. We don't know when, but we know that he had already been saved, or else he wouldn't have obeyed God. See, there's no works involved in salvation, and Abram wasn't saved because he obeyed God. He was saved because he believed God. And that happened earlier, and now he's going to leave, and now we have this verse where Terah seems like he's running the show. But it could be that when he heard that Abram was going to leave, that he tried to kind of take over because he was the father. He was the head of the house then, or at least his sons respected him. So it could be that he tried to take over. He refused to move on to Canaan when they reached Haran. Because that's probably where they came from to begin with, when they moved to Ur. And when he moved back to Haran, he would have friends and people there. And he was a pagan worshiping the moon god, and that was the center of worship for the moon god. So he had all this going against Abram. And of course, Abram respected his father, but I'll get to what we have to do about that in a moment. So, Terah refused to move on to Canaan when they reached Haran, which is the center of the moon worship. But then it appears that he was running the show, and Abram was submitting to his biological father rather than his heavenly father. Now I'm talking about after they left, when they got to Haran, it appears that Abram had forgotten about what God said. He did move out, and he did believe God when he left Ur. But by the time they got to Haran, they stayed in Haran. That wasn't just a little resting place. They were going to live there. And it would appear to me that Terah, Abram's biological father, still had great influence on his son, because what should have happened is if Terah wasn't going to go on down to to Canaan, where God had told him to go by that time, that he should have left. But he didn't. He stayed there with his dad. And so what did God have to do? Terah died in Haran. And then Abram was ready to move on. This is what it appears happening here. So I have a few points that have to do with what we're talking about, family loyalty and so forth. It never works out well when a family loyalty gets in the way of loyalty to God. Family connection can be hard to break, but there are times when one must separate. It's important to note the contrast between what God is doing with Abram and what God was allowing to happen in the rest of the world. We've got something else going on here as well. God is going to take this one man. He's going to build a nation out of this, from this one man. And then that nation is going to play a major part in the rest of history. That's how big these few verses are that we're talking about. And it started with one man, Abram, who was an unbeliever in Mesopotamia. And God goes to him and chose him to build his people. That is so significant. So what is going on? What is God's dealings with the rest of the world? Through Adam, God called out a people for His name, which brings into focus the biblical purpose of separation. So what am I talking about? First of all, God called Abram to get out of Mesopotamia. Get out. And the next thing we know, he's not obeying the full command. He's taking his whole family with him. And it looks like Terah had a big part to play in that, because, you know, back then especially, the father continued to have great influence over his children. Even when they were adults and they moved away, he was kind of considered the patriarch. And so that influence was bad as far as Abram is concerned. But we also see that God is not abandoning the rest of the world when He went to Abram and chose him to be separate. God required the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, the Jews, to be separate from all other people. Now, that doesn't mean the Jews were saved by simply being part of the Jewish family just because they were Jews. But God was using them as a missionary organization to the world. Didn't have that before Abram, before the Jews. God was dealing with the people who in those 20 generations from Adam until the time you get to Terah, then you have God dealing with people in mass. But now He's decided, I'm going to take one man and I'm going to make of him a nation. And those people, that chosen people, are going to be essentially missionaries to the entire world. Now this demonstrates God's love and grace not only towards the Jews, but also towards the Gentiles who were in rebellion against Him. You see what's going on here? And when this happens, let me tell you something. Once Abram is chosen, even though he messes up, even though he's not totally obedient, when God chooses him and he becomes the nation of the Israelites, which now we know as the Jews, it wasn't until they were known as Israelites, but when they went into bondage into Babylon, when they came back to Judah, then they started being called Jews. That's where we get the term Jews. And so he's using those people, even way back then, 2,000 years before Christ, he did this. He chose them. And he continues to choose them, and they are an issue. They are the focus throughout the Bible, from that point on. It's not like we're just dealing with something that, well, and then they faded out or whatever. No! God's plan for the world is now centered on the Jews, starting with Abraham. That's how important it is. And what you're seeing going on in the world today, which you've seen from all history, why is it that the Jews are always the one who are being persecuted? Why are the Jews the ones that the whole focus of the earth, of the people today, is on Israel and Jerusalem? Why is that? Because God is using them to reach the rest of the people. Did they succeed in reaching the people as a missionary organization? I'm talking about the Jews. No, they failed miserably. And so God would use other countries in order to discipline them. Babylon was one of them. In more recent times, Germany was one of them. But he always, when he does that, what happens to the countries that he uses that mistreat his people? They're toast. They're done. But it all is about the Jews, and it's starting right here. But what I want you to see especially is that God still loved all those Gentiles out there who were rebelling against Him, were idol worshippers. And so this is His plan to start with this man and build this nation that will be God influence on them. And even though they failed. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord." Come out! Whatever the case, Terah, for his own reasons, decided to move away from Ur to Haran. We don't know, but Terah was an unbeliever. He did it for ulterior motives. It wasn't because God didn't have anything to do with it. But we know that Abram left Ur because of God, not because of Terah. It was God, not Terah, who brought him out. And we know that because Genesis chapter 15, verse 7 says, "And he said, and God said to him, I am the Lord Who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it? It doesn't say that Terah brought him out. God brought him out. So Abram at this point was going and leaving, separating from all that he knew for the right reasons. Abram was a believer, and he did not leave Ur because he was just blindly following his daddy. He left because he trusted and obeyed God. And that's how relevant our hymn is, trust and obey. It goes all the way back to Abram. He trusted and obeyed God. And when you understand what all he was going through at the time, it's a wonder. Ur was one of the most significant and prosperous cities of its time, located on some 200 miles southeast of Baghdad. It is significant in Scripture as the city from which Abram departed on his pilgrimage to the Promised Land. This is what we saw in verse 31. Archaeological excavations were begun there as early as 1854. But the most significant work was done by Sir Charles L. Woolley, 1922 through 1934. Discoveries included a golden helmet, golden daggers and drinking cups, a royal cemetery where kings were buried, and an entire retinue of servants, numerous clay tablets, cylinders, seals, statues, musical instruments, the elaborate headdress and jewelry of Queen Shubab, and a 70-foot-high ziggurat, a brick pyramid tower rising with steps in stages. The Sumerian city had one of the most advanced cultures in the ancient world. Now, this was a quote from the King James Version study notes. Now, this is what I want to say. One thing that I got out of it, did you hear what they found was a 70-foot-high ziggurat and a brick pyramid tower rising in the steps? In other words, what do you think that might have been? It was probably... Ur wasn't that far from Babel. I don't know if that was the Tower of Babel or whether... it was one like it. But when we were studying the Tower of Babel, remember they said, we're going to build a tower that will reach the heavens. We're going to do it by ourselves. We don't need God. And when I thought, what was that? What would that be, about 40 stories? Seven stories. They probably got seven stories high and thought they were just about at heaven. I mean... That's one of the things that that got me. But all these things. Now, here's the thing, and I've got to stop here because I'm about to run over here. By leaving Ur, Abraham left not only his extended family, but also their national deities. He left a comfortable, settled life to follow a new God, who told him to leave his country, his relatives, his house, everyone he loved and who loved him, to go to a place that was undisclosed. He was settled. This was... Ur of the Chaldees was huge in the ancient world. I mean, it wasn't like he was in some odd spot in the road in some dirty little old town that he wouldn't miss it much anyway. This was where the culture was. He was in the middle of all this, and God said, you leave all this and go where I'm going to tell you to go. Do you see how much faith it must have took? And the thing that was, that there's some kind of clash here because his father is an unbeliever. And he's trying to take over the reins, and yet Abram did obey God. But he didn't obey him fully, did he? But we have a gracious God. Very easily, if God was the legalistic tyrant that so many make him out to be, he could have said, I told you to leave your family behind. And zap. But he believed God. At least he did leave for the right reason. The reason I'm telling you this is because we are a lot like Abram in the sense that we try to obey God, but we're not always successful, are we? Of course not. But this is a message for us, especially as it authenticates the Bible, that you can look at the headlines in the paper or your tablet or whatever, wherever you get it, and you see all this about the Jews still going on. The Jews are still going to be here and a major issue after we're gone. When Christ returns and takes us home at the rapture, then the tribulation is going to take place, and the tribulation is there because of the Jews, because they have rejected Him. And it is going to be so horrible, suffering, that millions of them are going to get the picture. And they're going to accept Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as soon as the tribulation is over, you have the millennium, where Jesus Christ, who is Jewish, is going to come back and set up His world reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And it all has to do with the Jews. He's going to sit on David's throne, who was a Jew. And all the people on earth are going to have to pay tribute to Israel, or God's going to cut their reign off. You see what I'm saying? And what we're seeing here is where it all started. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads, because I want some privacy here. Not that we don't have it now, but it helps us to concentrate. If you're an unbeliever and you're not sure about things, a lot of believers say, well, there's just not enough evidence. You are completely surrounded by evidence of God every single moment of every single day. And the fact that you can still hear about the Jews and how they're persecuted and all the anti-Semitism, as long as all this goes on, you can take heart that the Bible is the Word of God. And the greatest news is there. Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah went to the cross. He was God's Son and is God's Son. And He died for your sins on the cross and mine of all mankind. He was buried and yet He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to you or to anyone else who will trust Him and Him alone for salvation, to be saved from your sins. And in that moment that you receive the gift of eternal life by simply trusting in Christ, then you are born again and you become a royal family member. You have the great opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and have super grace blessings here on earth and surpassing grace blessings in heaven. What a shame for anyone to turn their back on that and face the great white throne judgment, where people will be judged according to their works. That's what they wanted to be judged for. And yet they will be tossed into the lake of fire. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. So, Father, we thank You for helping us to get into this text, learn about Terah and Abraham, that started the chosen people that You used throughout history. Help us to learn from them and carry on the message that they failed to give. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.